Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And let's pray and ask God's blessings upon the reading, the opening up of, and the Spirit's attendance of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You at this time praying that You would open up to us by Your grace, Your Word, and teach us of Yourself. Lord, we are not worthy. And yet, Lord, You have said that You would teach to those who are weak, to those who are foolish, and that You would withhold from those who are haughty and those who are proud. And so we pray for this grace. We pray that You would give it to us in order that we may know better how to be worshipers of You and how to be servants of You in this world. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Soon afterwards, He, Jesus, went to a city called Nain, and His disciples were going along with Him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as He approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, He felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And He came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited His people." This report concerning Him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. You may be seated. This narrative takes place immediately after the healing of the centurion's servant that we saw last week, and it is preparatory to answering John the Baptist's inquiry when he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask Him if He is the one who has come in verse 22. And Jesus answered and said to them, that is the disciples of John, He said, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them." This answer that He gave is also recorded in Matthew. The resurrection that we're about to see here is only recorded in Luke, but we know it took place before later resurrections that he did, because the same discourse with John the Baptist's disciples takes place at that time. And he says, refers to this particular miracle in saying the dead are raised up. He is raising the dead in accordance with Scripture. Now, this is a demonstration of the compassion of God in Christ. It's translated into power to bring comfort and help. This miracle is multifarious. It has wrapped up in it not only a lesson and a pedagogy for us to learn from, to learn about the heart of God from, to learn also to see by the signs of this miracle that He is indeed God and sent from heaven by God. He is the God-man, and He is the one foretold of old. But also wrapped up in this is a demonstration of the heart of God, the heart of compassion that He has, and the extremity of that heart of compassion. And it's not so just simply in words, but it is demonstrated in action, an ultimate action, an action that defies all science, all nature, the raising of someone from the dead. We're to learn from this that we're to never miss an opportunity to show compassion when it is in our hand to do so. When we see one who is in need and we see that we have what they have need of, then we need to take very seriously as followers of Christ that this is the compassionate heart of Him. And to show forth our compassion is to see to it that we never withhold from those who have need. We're relatively helpless compared to those who are more helpless around us. We don't have the great power that Jesus has here to be able to raise someone from the dead. And yet, through many people, he supplies many needs. And so we are to be constantly looking to our brothers and sisters and to the world to see how it is that we can help. 1 John 3:17 says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And the answer to that is it doesn't. It does not abide in him if he is not like God in his love. We speak of love a lot. We are sentimental as all get out. And yet love is demonstrated in our action. We must go the distance. We must bear the burdens. We must take of that which we have and give. Jesus did, so should we. To do so is to be like Christ and to be followers, i.e., disciples of him. 1 John 3:18, he goes on to say, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, he's not saying that we're not to say to one another, "I love you." He's saying that's not enough. You've got to show it. You've got to show it. Some people may never, ever say that they love somebody, but they'd spend their whole life demonstrating it. And so we read that love in the actions of those people. By the way, in the Gospels, how many times does Jesus turn to his disciples or to the multitude and say, "I love you"? I don't think it's not recorded anywhere in four Gospels. But did he love them? Boy, did he ever. And he showed it, and there's no doubt about it. Okay? Obviously, that's where the primacy of love is. You know, faith must turn into action. We saw that in the last lesson. How much more should love be active? Verses 11 through 12 give us the setting of this. It takes place soon afterwards, soon after he had healed the centurion's servant. This takes place. How soon? It could be days later because he's traveled from Capernaum down to Nain, which is probably about 9 miles south of Nazareth. I don't think that's where it got its name, though. It's right at the base of Mount Moriah. And so it probably took him a few days to get there. And with a big crowd in tow, it probably took quite a few days to get there. But soon afterwards, somewhere in that period of time, maybe a week later or something like that. And his disciples went with him. They went with him everywhere he went. Why did they go with him? Because they were disciples, that's why. And what do disciples do? They follow their master. And so they're following their master. We are disciples. What do? Follow our master. All right, we're going to pound that one in all the way through this book and right through Acts. That's what we do. We are his disciples. We follow him. And there was a sizable crowd of, outside disciples as well. Some genuine, some will be proven not. But in his Galilean ministry, he's collected a sizable following, and they're moving along with him. I don't know how the logistics of that works out. We don't know how many there are in this particular crowd, but they're moving with him. And in verse 12, we see two crowds converging on one another. One is Jesus and his entourage, and the other is a funeral party that's coming out of Nain. This is setting us up for the publication of the miracle of this resurrection, which is in verse 17. It says, "This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district." All right, so there's a lot of people who are watching this. There are many to testify of it. These two groups come together. It says a sizable crowd from the city was with the widow. A dead man was being carried out. They were taking him out of the city. They did not bury in the city, in any of the cities. They took him outside of the city. More than likely, there was a grave prepared for him, and they were going to take him to that grave and put him in it. This is probably not a wealthy family. There are some hints here that this is a disaster to this widow. So they are carrying him out to put him in his grave, probably not a sepulcher. A sepulcher would be a place to decompose the body so that the bones could be taken later to another tomb and put there in an ossuary. That's probably not going to be the case here. He's being carried out in a bier, not a coffin. A saros is what it's called. And this is probably like a couch or a stretcher, an ornate stretcher. He's lying on it, wrapped up in his wrappings, ready to be taken. But he can be seen, you know, as he's being paraded through the streets, which kind of cues us into his being buried a commoner's burial. He's the only son of his mother, and she's a widow. She's totally destitute now. She has lost her last resource, and that's her son. So not only is she in grief and in sorrow, but she's also in dire need. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. She is probably like Naomi coming back into Bethlehem out of the land of the Moabites, where she meets her friends and they say to her, is this Naomi? And she says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for I'm bitter. The hand of the Lord is heavy upon me. And that's probably the way she feels. And yet, there's another crowd coming, and at the head of that crowd is the very God who will lift his hand from her completely and take care of her. She does not know that her help is on the way. This is an indictment against Israel. Widows and orphans throughout the prophets, this is brought up time and time again. They are representatives of the most helpless class of people anywhere you are. They need help because they have no help for themselves. Widows and orphans. This is the starting point for justice and righteousness to be set up in this world. Jesus begins with the widow and the orphan. Because this is going to be his mission. His mission is going to be to bring justice into this world. By redemption, to bring righteousness so that righteousness will reign and rule in this world. Not just for those who are the strong and the beautiful, but for those who are the weak. The heart of God went out towards the weak. The heart of man is cold to the weak. Sinful man cannot open his heart to the weak. Why? They are a liability. They're a liability on society. They cost money. They cost time. And besides, if Darwin is right, it's the survival of the fittest. They don't deserve to live. Why? Because they're weak. And they slow everybody down. There is a cold compassion, a coldness to the compassion of man. Because he's not only evolutionary and always has been, but he's also utilitarian and always has been. The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. You know, you compare this to animals. And that's what the Darwinists do. But do a true comparison. Take a look at the animals very carefully. You know, you've seen these documentaries before where, you know, all the wildebeest are gathered around this one weak little calf. Or an elephant, a little elephant is lame and all of the herd is gathering around to help it along. Nature does help, if you want to put it that way, by the way, and I don't. But nature does help the weak. God, through nature, takes care of the weak. You know, there are animals that will hazard their own life to defend one among them that is weak against predation. In this, the animals show themselves to be wiser and more compassionate than men. What do we do? On the threat of global hunger and overpopulation, for a compassion towards the generic idea of mankind. And we're not even talking about a personal love of man, but a love of the idea of man. You know, we'll sacrifice the most helpless human beings that there are, those who have not even emerged from the womb, by the millions and millions and millions. This is the compassion of man. Why? Because God, because man has raised his ethics up to a God level. He has taken upon himself to do this discrimination. This utilitarian view. Who says the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one? Man says so. He says so out of his love for man. And not even his love for men. He doesn't love men. He only loves man. And so he raises himself up in a God-like manner in his ethics. And if he does so, then by God, he will be judged as a God. I don't want to be judged by God as a God. Because no one who is judged by God as a God will come through that judgment alive without being damned to hell forever, because he will never, ever have a rival. Never. I would be judged as a man so that he can have pity and mercy upon me. I don't want to be God's rival. We don't want to be God's rival. We want to make sure that we're men before him. Survival of the fittest. There's no love there. That was proven in the 20th century. This gladiatorial ethic that came out of evolution, what did it kick up for us? The millions and millions of people who were killed in the genocide of the 20th century. It all comes out of this idea. And here Jesus has compassion on one widow. How disposable that woman was. How easy it would have been to say, it doesn't matter. This is unimportant. She's just one person who's about to become a weight on her society. Just one person in this world. We don't need her. We can do without her. That's the way man does. That's the way man approaches. But in verses 13 through 15, we see the compassion of the Lord. When the Lord saw her, notice here that Luke addresses Jesus in his sovereignty, doesn't even attach his name, completely arrests our attention with his lordship, his kingship. He who possesses the power. As these two multitudes converged on one another at the gates of Nain, the Lord sought out the weeping widow. He looked for her. He had compassion. He felt compassion for her. Luke delves here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He delves into the heart of Christ. This is proof of inspiration, by the way. Many times in the Scripture, men inspired by God tell us what's going on in God's heart. His heart was moved within himself. How can you know what's going on in the heart of God if God doesn't tell you what's going on in His heart? Here Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is told Christ was moved with compassion for this widow. And so He sought her out. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their afflictions He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy He redeemed them. And He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. This is the compassion, the godly compassion of Christ. And He said to her, do not weep. He's now about to replace her tears with joy and gladness, like we see at the end of Isaiah chapter 55. He's going to take this lowly position that she's in and exalt her with life, as only He can do. Verse 14, and he came up and touched the coffin, the saros, the couch. And the bearers came to a halt. He held on to it. That's the word there for touched. He held on to it in order that those who bore it would stop. He stopped the funeral. He's Lord. There's something more important. I mean, you know, what is more important? You know, funerals are so sacred. You know, whenever there's a funeral that takes place, everybody needs to behave. Don't let anything get out of order in a funeral. Because there's nothing more important than all of the propriety that goes into delivering that body to the grave. And ordinarily, that is absolutely true. But something is happening here. Something more important than burying the body is about to take place. The body is about to be raised from the dead. That's a good reason to stop a funeral. And so as Lord, He comes along and puts His hands on that stretcher and he stops them. And they stop. And maybe they lowered the stretcher down at this point. And Jesus put His hand on the stretcher and He brought it to a stop. And He said, "Young man," this is the Lord talking, all right? Now, when this Lord talks to dead people, they have no choice but to listen. You know, I'll never get over that as long as I live. You know, I don't think that whenever God arrests my attention with that concept, I'm never, ever going to get used to it. The fact that the dead obeys His voice. Because His voice goes forth with power. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of life. He is the conqueror of death. And He may look at this one who is obviously dead on his way out of the city to be buried and to say to him, "Young man, young man, I, the Lord, say to you, arise. Arise." That's an imperative. It's a commandment. You know, I don't know. You know, I think about that and I go, what would I have done in a situation? You know, you have to go and do a little practice run first, you know. Go find a dead cat and see if you can raise that from the dead first and then come back and try it. No, He's right there in front of everybody. He's totally out on a limb. But He is the Lord. And He knows exactly what He's doing. He raises this young man from the dead. Quickened by the Word of God. And the dead man, he sat up. And he began to speak. Those two things. He sat up and he began to speak. The proof of life. He has been quickened by the Word. And having been quickened by the Word, he confesses. He speaks. You know, that's exactly the way our justification works. First, we are regenerated. The Spirit by the Word comes to us. This is the value of the gospel now. The value of the voice of the gospel is that it comes as a command to rise from the dead. A command to rise from the dead. The Spirit rising and flying. His wings spread upon the breath of the gospel goes forth and commands the dead soul. "Young man, I say to you, arise." If you know Jesus, that happened to you. The Spirit came to you and commanded your dead spirit to rise. And you did. And how do we know that? Because you confessed Him. You sat up and you spoke. The first breath you took was a breath of pristine faith that most naturally believes in the Creator and Savior. Cannot but believe in Him. And so the mouth speaks and confesses Him as your Savior and as your Lord. And what does he do? He imputes the righteousness of Christ to you and justifies you. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. He could have taken him on as his disciple, carried him around with him, made a showcase out of him. See what I can do. We would have done that. It makes perfect sense. You know, in the practical world, why leave behind the most phenomenal thing that you've done? Carry it with you. Take it all over the place. But he did not heal this young man in order to advance himself. He healed this young man because he had compassion on his widow mother. You know, he wasn't helpless in pity, but with power he gave her back to her son. You ever think about, you know, we meet situations like this a lot of times. You know, where somebody's in deep sorrow. There are dire things that are going on and you just feel helpless. You look about you and you see nothing that you can do. We pray. We continue to pray. And oh, how we wish that we could reach out and help. Jesus was not helpless. He had within his facility the ability to raise this boy from the dead. But with power, he gave her back her son. And so he comforted her in doing so and also provided for her through him who had been dead. He's a young man. He has a strong back and an ability to do work. He can take care of his mother now. Jesus is providing for her and seeing to it that she's well cared for by giving her back her son. He's restored her heart. He now restores her purse. He takes care of all of her needs. Why? Because he had compassion on her. He had compassion. This is the heart of God. This is the establishment of justice. And this is God's provision for those whom he loves. Verses 16 through 17, we see the fear of the Lord comes upon this crowd. Fear gripped Lambano. It fastened a hold of, hard them all. And they began glorifying God and saying, and that is the natural result of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord brings us to glorification of Him, to worship of Him, to falling down and bowing before Him and reverencing Him and giving Him all glory for all that He has done. Is glory taken away from Jesus here? No. Jesus who shares in the Godhead glories also in that which the Godhead glories in. And so they give glory to God and said, a great prophet has arisen among us. That's true. A great prophet indeed had arisen up among them. These are good and true sayings that they are saying. Perhaps they haven't gone quite far enough. Perhaps they don't see into the whole depths of this great prophet who has been sent. But he's also been sent by God. God has visited his people. You know, he's another Elisha. This would be life from the dead indeed to all of them that waited for the consolation of Israel. To have their souls raised from the dead. And at the end of time, for them all to be raised from the dead. When dead souls are thus raised to spiritual life by a divine power going along with the gospel, what must we do? We must glorify God and look upon it as a gracious visitation to his people. He's visiting his people. You remember Zechariah and his words, Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He's fulfilling prophecy here. He's fulfilling scripture. And because of this report cannot be held in. No longer can it be contained. Jesus doesn't even say to those who are around him, don't tell anybody about these things. It must be published forth. Why? Because finally we've come to that place where we see the basis of it all. The raising of the dead. He's arrived there at that great miracle that has taken place. A resurrection has taken place and it can't be contained. It has to be published everywhere. You know, Jesus had done many kinds of miracles. He himself had been born a virgin. He had changed the water into wine, and there was the healing of the royal official's son, the healing in Capernaum of the demoniac, Peter's mother-in-law and all of those people who were healed that evening after he came into Peter's house. When he helped his disciples to catch a large number of fish, an unusually large number of fish in a drought area. The healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's son that we saw last week. And between those two times, a paralyzed man and a withered hand. And now, here we see his first resurrection. His first resurrection. Now, we'll talk more about resurrection later because there's a lot more that's going to be said about it throughout this gospel. But the first thing that we have to learn is this. Death is not the ultimate end. It's not. Don't you think that as that widow was on her way out of Nain, she thought it was all over? Don't you think that those mourners who were there thought that that was the end that had come? What hope is there after death? And yet Jesus comes with His entourage in the opposite direction of those who are going in the way of death to show them a way of life. Seeks out the widow and raises her son from the dead. That's not the end. Not while the Lord is here. That's only the gateway. The gateway. We have to be lifted up. Lifted up above this earth. Lifted up above the ways of this world. Lifted up beyond the horizon in the hills so that we can look up into heaven and see a place where there is no corruption, which means two things. Eternal life and a God who is not subject to corruption. He Himself, able to sustain us in life, physical and spiritual life, for all eternity and never tire of it because of His infinite power and ability. He holds our lives together here. He holds on to our breath. He keeps our hearts moving. As long as He wants us to live, we live. And yet, on into eternity, after the time of our resurrection, what? He continues to sustain us forever. And we trust in Him. Trust in Him for all eternity. We trust in Him that He will never tire. Never tire. But will always carry us. Always, always, always. Death is not the ultimate end. The ultimate is eternal life. That is the way of God. That is the way of God. There'll be other resurrections, the raising of Jairus' daughter and Lazarus. And there's a proof here as Jesus' crowd converges on this crowd. There's a proof here. There's no collusion between Him and those who are in the funeral party. He happens upon Nain about this time, you know, coming through the gates. Him coming in as they're going out. He didn't arrange this thing. This isn't a trick that took place. There were many people there who witnessed to these things. This man was being carried out of the city. Why? Because he was dead. He was very dead. And he was about to be brought back to life again. You know, what was this widow worth? I love it the way worth and widow comes together time and time again. The widow's mite. You know, you have to say, if there's anything more worthless than a widow to society as a whole in its sinfulness, it's going to be her might. And yet Jesus values this might above all the treasures of all of those haughty people who were there. What about the widow? How much is she worth? Is she worth outcasting? Never paying any attention to? Throw her aside. Don't have anything to do with her. Don't let her be a burden on us all. It's survival of the fittest. Who's to say that's true? Who's to say that one person sacrificed for the many, the thousands, the millions, is not worth more than them all? Only God can say. He knows the worth of His people. He's no utilitarian. He didn't sit in the school of John Stuart Mill. He is the God of all. He knows the worth of His people. He knows those who are His. And there's one man, and don't ever forget this, there's one man who is worth more than all of the human beings who have ever been born and died, lived this day and will die, will be born and will die into the future all the way to the end of time. One man worth more, infinitely more than them all, Jesus Christ. He who all things is about. And this one worth more, what was His worth to us? It was His worth, His worthiness that brought Him to that cross as a sacrifice worthy, the only one worthy, that one who was slain. And it was because of the worthiness of this one that the many may now have eternal life. Let God tell us who's worth what. That's the problem with this world. That's why we kill each other. That's why violence reigns. It reigns because man thinks he owns man, and thinks he can define man, and thinks he can tell man what he's worth. And as long as we do this, there will be no justice, and there will be no righteousness in this world. It is when we give up that prerogative of God's that we have taken onto ourselves and give to Him to establish justice and righteousness in this world, to be the one who is indeed the judge and who says who is and who is not, based on the worth of that one man who disproved John Stuart Mill in his school, because he was the only one in all of history that was worth anything. And He died for those who were worth nothing. All of them. This is the door that's being opened in 9. God is opening, Jesus is opening this door a crack and letting us get a peek into the depths of the compassion of the heart of God. Oh, there's much more to show. A lot more. But He just begins to introduce it to us. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His worth. Thank You, O Lord, that He has condescended to give His inestimably, infinitely, exquisitely valuable life beyond all words, and that the very value of His life in the shortness of His death is efficacious for the salvation of His people for eternity. It's beyond anything that we can even imagine. Change our hearts and transform our hearts so that we too may share in this compassion that is the compassion of God in Christ Jesus. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Widows and orphans, the most helpless in society. And that's where God begins. He begins with the most helpless. You know, when you get to that point, you're at a point where you know you're helpless. There's nothing you can do but say so. This meal that we have before us is for widows and orphans. It's for us. We're the helpless ones. We're the ones who have no help of ourselves. We're the ones who cannot raise our sons from the dead. We're the ones who cannot take care of ourselves. We're the ones who are in need of the great compassion of Christ. And this is the great compassion of Christ. What more proof do we need than the shedding of His blood, the tearing of His flesh? What more proof do we need that He seeks out the widow? He seeks us out. He seeks us out. And and he died for us, giving his matchless, worthy life for the worthless and the helpless. And this is what it's all about. It's what redemption is all about. And we come to this table for strength because we are helpless. We are unable to know Him as we ought to know Him. We are unable to do for Him as we should do. We are unable to follow Him consistently as we should. We're unable to overcome the sin that's in our hearts, in our lives. We're unable to help one another. We need His help to do everything that we are called upon to do as believers. And so we come to this table so that He will give us wisdom, knowledge, power, strength, all that we need. We also find here our worth. This is where our worth is. It's not in us. It's in the blood. It's in the torn flesh. That's where we find our worth. For He, the worthy one who died for us, in bringing us into His death and into His resurrection, we now are also partakers of His worth. So that when God sees us, He sees the worth of His Son. And we are made worthy in Him. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that time and time again You show forth Your goodness to us in grace. Cause us never, ever to take these things lightly. Make us always, O Lord, to feast upon them as we do even now. And we pray that as we do, that You would set aside this bread and this wine so that through these things we may see the compassion of our Lord and Savior who comes forth to seek after we who are widows and orphans. Establish Your justice and Your righteousness in this world through Your redemption. And we pray, O Lord, that You would strengthen us for the task that You have given us in it. And we pray, Lord, that as we come together with one voice to speak forth the things that You have taught Your bride over all the years as You have continually and successively sent forth Your Spirit to open up Your Word to Your people and make us to know with greater precision the God with whom we have to do, that You would bless us. And we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.